This morning we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, a most blessed text in which the Lord works out before us the fruit of true new birth, what it means to truly be a disciple of Christ, what the outworking of real, genuine repentance is. And it centers on the theme of righteousness. He says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied." It centers on the theme of righteousness, as we see in verse 20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It centers on the theme of righteousness, as we see in chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." It centers on the theme of righteousness in verse 33 of chapter 6. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And on it goes. And so this theme of righteousness is what the fruit of true salvation brings. Earlier I read from Ephesians chapter 2, and it says in verse 10 that God saved us in order that we would walk in the works that he prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. And in the book of Titus, let me turn there quickly just to read it to you. In Titus, it says that the entire point of salvation is that Christ gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so we really have to get away from and reject the idea that salvation is a matter of a one-time momentary decision that has no transforming impact on life. That's not what Christ teaches. It's not what the epistles teach at all. You see, beloved, true salvation, Christ saves you in order to deliver you from sin, to deliver you from the penalty of sin, to deliver you from the power of sin, one day to deliver you in heaven from the very presence of sin altogether. And so the idea that a Christian could consciously tolerate, pursue, embrace, and practice sin and still be a true Christian is a contradiction in terms. And we must never let go of that. We should never try to explain away sin in our lives in light of that clear teaching from God's Word. We should not try to explain away sin in the lives of others, whether it's someone prominent or it's a loved one. We shouldn't explain it away, excuse it away, and say, "Oh, but I know that they're a Christian." When you are looking at a life that is marked by unrepentant sin. Now look, Christians sin, which is different from saying that true Christians tolerate sin in their lives. It's different from saying that Christians can freely practice sin and not be concerned about the reality of their salvation, that you can live in sin and have an unsettled or an unbroken, settled assurance of salvation when you are comfortable living in sin. In 1 John chapter 2, the apostle could not have made this any plainer when he said this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. in 1 Corinthians 6, it says this in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he gives a clear command, "Do not be deceived." Apparently, hold that thought, do not be deceived. Apparently, there is a great threat of deception on precisely the point that we are discussing at this very moment. There is an open threat of deception, of believing a lie with long-term eternal consequences, of believing this lie. And so he says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." He says, don't be deceived on this point. Those whose lives are marked by unrepentant sin of these kinds and others will not go to heaven. Therefore, you, the implication is, whatever else anybody else is doing, you take this seriously and examine your heart and life in light of these truths and deal honestly with the fact if you are harboring ongoing, unrepentant, unconfessed sin. And I suppose I should say this as well. It is no evasion. You cannot evade the force of these things by saying, oh, but I'm in counseling for this. I'm in counseling for my struggle. And yes, it's still ongoing, and the counseling really isn't changing anything, but I'm in counseling, and so excuse me, please, from the force of this command. No. Jesus' word through his apostles says, do not be deceived. Beloved, in true salvation, God gives us a new heart and gives us a new nature. He causes us to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture says, the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. And it's not simply, beloved, it's not simply a matter about one prevalent sin in someone's life. It's about this, that true salvation completely reorients and revolutionizes everything about your nature and about the way that you think and everything about what you love and your affections are, so that there is a reverence for the holiness of God. And the thought of outraging that with our ongoing sin is unthinkable to us. There is a love for the goodness of God, for the goodness of Jesus Christ, that looks at his bloody cross standing, hanging, better stated, in our place, receiving the wrath of God upon himself, that innocent Lamb of God, that pure and holy righteous one who not only never did sin, never could sin, never would sin, he endured all of the awful wrath for all of his people of all time and felt the full weight of the judgment of God for what we did and who we are in order to save us and to deliver us. Now, beloved, in light of that, it should be something that is utterly unthinkable to you to think that in light of those things, that a true Christian could continue in sin, continue unrepentantly in sin, and not have any reason for concern about the state of his soul. And whether it's one of the most prominent Bible teachers in the world, or whether it's you in the dark recesses of your room at night, there needs to be a recognition that if true salvation has come, there is a revolution inside a man that takes place that sets him at war against the sin that so easily entangles him. And see, part of our one, I might as well just go for all of it, right? In my judgment, the most prevalent failure of the professing Christian church today is a total absence of the fear of God. A fear that not only fears his judgment, but a fear that loves him and obeys him like a loving child obeys his father, and shrinks back from the very thought of offending him, not just for out of a desire to avoid punishment or judgment, but in a far greater way, avoids and shrinks back from the horror of the thought of sinning and violating that love which redeemed us in Christ. Beloved, I don't want to hear from anybody telling me, oh, I'm in counseling for my sin problem. What I want to hear is, I have been violating the holiness of God, and I am so ashamed. I have violated the love of Christ with my patterns of sin, and my heart is so broken that I have transgressed against so great a love. We all want to talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God, and all of that, and we should, and we do. But beloved, understand that grace is not a static, standalone entity. The true grace of God that has truly operated in the soul of a man and brought him to Jesus Christ by repentance and faith, that true grace has an inevitable transforming impact on life. You cannot separate the two. And so, it's just extraordinarily urgent for us to take this matter of righteousness seriously. And, you know, a true pastor is not looking to shake the assurance of true Christians in an ultimate sense, but a true pastor will call you to examine yourself, because the Bible does. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless, indeed, you fail the test? And so we can't avoid the question, especially in light of the events of this week, the disclosures of this week, the exposures of this week. We can't avoid these questions and letting the world go and letting other people go, bringing it home to our own hearts and saying, yeah, what about me? To, as it were, sit around the table with the other disciples when Christ said, truly I say, one of you will betray me. They didn't know that it was Judas. It wasn't until after the fact that Judas had been exposed that they came to understand what was really happening. In that moment, they said, oh, Lord, is it I? Would I be the one that betrayed you? And the thought to them was unthinkable that they would betray their Lord. And so, you know, it's just really critical for us not to think about ongoing sin in our lives with indifference and never having it shake ourselves into self-examination. And that helps us as we come to our text today for reasons that will become apparent. At Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, turn there with me as I read it after that bit of introduction and perspective on the things that we have heard. The connection won't be immediately obvious to you, but it will become obvious in time this morning. Jesus said, "And when you fast," verse 16, "and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Let me just give you a brief definition of fasting this morning as we begin here. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. I don't want to talk about fasting, saying I'm fasting by not watching my favorite TV program for 3 days, or I'm fasting by giving up, you know, salmon for 10 days, you know, and all of those things that reduce it to, you know, something silly and foolish. Fasting is the voluntary abstinence from food for spiritual purposes, a serious change in the order of the way that we live. Now, just by way of putting everybody's mind at ease here, I know that the topic of fasting makes people defensive. We're generally not used to the idea of fasting. And when a man, a preacher, starts talking about fasting, you never know exactly where they're headed with the topic. And so you've got your guard up on it, concerned about the call that's going to be made after the exposition. I could imagine a lady or two saying, "Don't talk to me about fasting today. I've got a roast in the oven." Let me put your mind at ease. If you don't want to fast, don't fast. If you don't want to fast, don't fast. All right? That's not where I'm going with this at all. I have no agenda, I promise you, I have no agenda that I'm going to spring on you in the last 5 minutes that makes you walk out feeling guilty and wondering what you're going to do with it all. The whole topic of fasting has been, as everything else in Scripture, has been distorted by shallow teaching and things that are just not helpful. And so what I want you to understand today, this is the title of today's message, what we're looking to understand today is the purpose of biblical fasting. We want to understand the purpose of biblical fasting and what Scripture says about that. And understanding the purpose of biblical fasting will advance your spiritual life whether you practice it or not. Whether you skip a few meals or not, understanding the purpose of it will help you and open up the blinds so that you can see through the window into a spiritual world that is of far greater urgency and reality than the acceptance of ongoing patterns of sin would suggest is true. This message and the one on Tuesday, which is a companion message, will generate different responses depending upon your circumstances. And so let's just walk through it here with what we have to say today. I have a total of only 2 points here today. I had to review my notes and remind myself, how many points are there in this message? Because the number is important to say here at the start. Just 2 points for this morning, and they're not complicated. First of all, I want you to understand the pattern of fasting in Scripture. The pattern of fasting. Now look, when Jesus was teaching this in the first century to a predominantly Jewish audience, he is doing so after there had been 1,500 years of prior biblical revelation. Let me put it this way, a little more accurately. Biblical revelation had started roughly 1,500 years earlier, and now, and there was a period of 400 years of prophetic silence leading up to the time of John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus Christ. So 1,500 years of revelation, which we now have recorded for us in the 39 books of the Old Testament as we have them in English. And so there was a lot of context to everything that Jesus said. And the importance of that cannot be overstated if you will look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, for just a moment. Jesus firmly established his teaching as that which extends and applies the Old Testament. It doesn't contradict it. He's teaching in line with the tradition of the prophets who were God's servants. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Here's the point, beloved, why I'm saying that right now, right here. Jesus, in the course of this sermon, invokes the Old Testament and says that he's teaching in order to fulfill it, to apply it, and that everything that he's saying is consistent with it. That's important for us to remember as we consider the matter of fasting, because we can look in the Old Testament and see something about the nature of biblical fasting from the Old Testament, which would be the context in which Jesus was speaking. Now, in general, voluntary fast... Oh, this is so important. Everything hinges on this statement that I'm about to make right now. So it's worth perking up your ears to turning up your hearing aid to a higher volume to make sure you don't miss it. In general, voluntary fasting in the Old Testament expressed a mournful, urgent seeking of God in times of distress. Let me say that again. In general, voluntary fasting in the Old Testament expressed a mournful, urgent seeking of God in times of distress. There is a spiritual reality going on in real biblical fasting that is of a heart that has a sense of urgency and even mournfulness about it, looking to God, crying out to God, seeking for God in a time of distress that is beyond human solution. You must understand that. The Old Testament only had one commanded fast, which was found in Leviticus for the Day of Atonement. All the other fasts that we read about were voluntary. And it's those voluntary fasts that are the focus of our attention here this morning. They provide the pattern for biblical fasting. Now, beloved, let me illustrate this for you so that you can just have a bit of an idea of what I'm saying. I don't want you to just take my word for it. Again, we said that voluntary fasting expressed a mournful, urgent seeking of God in times of distress. Let me state it a different way. I'm saying the exact same thing, a different way, just from a slightly different perspective to help you understand what we're talking about here. You could put it this way. Fasting expressed a deep dependence on God for a spiritual need that was not easily satisfied. Fasting expressed deep dependence on God for a spiritual need not easily satisfied. You could even say that it's beyond human ability in order to meet this need. That would be the right way to say it. I'm facing an urgent need that is beyond human ability to answer and solve. Let me give you three illustrations of that. In 2 Samuel 12, you don't need to turn to any of these passages. They're familiar enough, generally speaking, that I can just allude to them and you can stitch it together in your mind. In 2 Samuel 12, after his sin with Bathsheba, David fasted and wept for his dying child as he sought God, as his child was dying from a condition that no one could fix. David, before that child passed away, was urgently seeking God if perhaps God would spare the life of the child and allow him to live. There was nothing that the king himself could do to help his dying child. Notice that that child died. The fasting did not generate the outcome that David wanted. That's another matter for another time. For now, David, faced with an urgent situation beyond human solution, he's weeping and fasting and asking God for help that no one else can give. In the little book of Esther, chapter 4, you may remember that a wicked leader in the king's government had connived in order to that a the king issued an order for the extermination of the Jews a few months hence. And the order went out and circulated throughout the kingdom. What did the Jews do? They fasted. You can read about it in Esther 4. There was the decree of the king that the Jews are to die. And there's no higher appeal. That can't be repeat. There's no higher appeal. There's no way to repeal that. That's what they were facing. This was beyond human solution. The whole weight of government had been determined to kill them all. And Queen Esther called for a fast. And the Jews responded. In Jonah chapter 3, after Jonah had been expelled from the belly of the fish and finally obeyed his prophetic call, went and preached in Nineveh, said 40 days and this city will be overthrown. The people of Nineveh responded with fasting in light of the threat of divine judgment. They, from their perspective, had no mediator. There was nothing in the message of Jonah that promised mercy to them, except the fact that there was 40 days, which suggests something of maybe this is conditional, but they were so overwhelmed by the threat of judgment upon the guilt that they felt that the king declared there must be fasting in the realm. Who knows, perhaps God will turn and relent from this judgment that he has declared upon us. But my subjects, so to speak, the king said, this is a time of urgent need, and I command everyone in the kingdom to fast, so if perhaps God would turn away from this judgment that's been declared against us. On an individual level, David, weeping, fasting for his child, among the people of God, Jews fasting in light of a decree for their extermination, the city of Nineveh fasting in light of the proclamation of judgment. Listen, beloved, in each of those cases, the fasting revolved around life and death matters that superseded anything else in life, that were of great troubling consequence. And you get the spirit of it from the prophetic passage in Joel chapter 2, where the Lord, listen to this, because it helps us understand the spirit, the pattern of fasting. In Joel chapter 2, we read this, which the prophet declared to the people of God. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Come to me, the Lord said, with fasting, with weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. The prophet says, enough of the outward signs, the outward displays, ripping your garments. Let's tear our hearts open before the Lord and weep and mourn before Him with fasting in our return to Him. All of that to illustrate and show the point that I made earlier, beloved. Fasting is for spiritual urgency in dire circumstances. Fasting is for spiritual urgency in dire circumstances. So in very colloquial, down-to-earth way, you could think about it this way. You say, normally I eat, but this is not a normal time. This is an extraordinary time, and therefore the regular pattern and cycles of life, three meals a day or whatever, that all has to be set aside because there is a pressing matter of urgent necessity here beyond human help that I must seek God for. And so that pattern of fasting helps us understand the purpose of fasting. Now, beloved, there are desperate times in life where our dependence on God is especially heightened in our understanding. Now, you know, it's times like this. You stand here and you just realize how helplessly dependent you are upon the Holy Spirit to communicate the truth to the heart of what you're saying. Many of you would know enough about Scripture to say in an intellectual way, and it's good to say this and recognize it. No, my every breath depends upon the Lord. In Him we live and move and have our being. And, you know, I'm dependent upon Him. And we say that in an intellectual way. But the circumstances of life haven't torn our hearts open. You know, we say it from a place of comfort and security. Well, sometimes the Lord drops us into situations that we didn't expect, or the course of life and relationship unfolds and you find yourself in a broken position that you didn't see coming months or years ago. And all you say, life is turned upside down. Relationships are fractured and broken. Nothing makes sense right now. And in times like that, you much more fully recognize, I don't know what to do. I don't have the power to change this. And this is desperate. I can't fix this. The child is dying. I can't fix this. The king has called for our destruction. I can't fix this. God has declared judgment, and I don't know if he'll have mercy or not. Desperate, desperate times where your dependence on God is especially heightened. Maybe, you know, you find out your kid has been living a double life. Drugs, promiscuity, and you just find out, and your world is shattered. You, your loved one, pancreatic cancer, you got 6 weeks, if that. War breaks in. You think about our brethren in Ukraine or Israel, and not calling unconverted Jews our brethren, but you know what I mean. These things where all of a sudden you're confronted with a reality. All of a sudden life has become desperately serious. There's nothing that I can do to change this, and I don't know what the outcome will be. The outcome may be very bad compared to what I would like it to be. Those kinds of times. Now, beloved, again, we're going to talk about the practice of fasting on Tuesday. You should really be here when we do, but that's up to you. I can't compel anything. Whether or not you choose to literally fast in those times of distress, the biblical purpose of fasting teaches you how to respond spiritually. It is a time, those times are a time to seek God profoundly, urgently, to pour out your heart before him, as John Calvin said. Rather than collapsing in fear and panic and despair, rather than forgetting and surrendering the reality of your faithful God, the stripping away of all human resources is designed for you as a believer to turn to him and to practice what you have confessed in greater times of plenty. In times of plenty, we say, my God is all sufficient. He cares for me. He will help me and keep me. So easy to say that, isn't it, when everything's going well? You think the present circumstances are the proof of the truth of that. Well, let all of the comfort and security be stripped away, and now you're in the realm where biblical fasting is practiced. God, I know in my head that you are all sufficient. I know that you love me and care for me. I know that you are the helper of those who call upon you. But God, I see no help on the horizon. I don't know what to do. And I need you to intervene. I need your help. I pray with Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Lord, I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. What fasting does is it gives an expression to that disposition of an earnest soul. These are extraordinary times, and now I respond in an extraordinary way. This is beyond the human realm for help. This is beyond the human realm for answers and solution, and therefore I'm stepping out of the normal human realm here to seek God above all else. And so you see that this is, when we come to fasting from a true biblical perspective, there's There's something really profound going on, and this is practiced by those who deeply feel their need and deeply seek God, not knowing what the answer may be or where it will come from. This is spiritual reality for serious disciples of Christ. This is not a game. Now, with that pattern in mind, let's turn to our second point here this morning, the protection of fasting. The protection of fasting. What Jesus is doing here in the passage that I read, verses 16 through 18, what he is doing is he's doing two things right now. He is protecting the practice, the discipline of fasting, first of all, from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He's protecting the practice of fasting from the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, specifically, and more broadly in the context, he's teaching against hypocrisy, the sin of hypocrisy altogether. And so Jesus is protecting the truth. And so our passage this morning, verses 16 through 18, is part of Jesus' larger teaching against hypocrisy. Let me remind you of it here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Just to remind you of the context, Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven." Verse 2, "Thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by others." They're giving so that men will congratulate them and praise them. Jesus says, you do that, you've got your reward. Go away. Verse 5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward." You see, what Jesus is doing, he looks at these spiritual disciplines and these outward acts of righteousness, and he says, these are being perverted by your religious leaders. That's a comfort for a week like this. When the church of Christ has been rocked by a scandal of this magnitude, it's comforting to see that even in the day of Jesus, there were hypocrites pretending to be religious leaders. Jesus says, don't be like them. It's entirely possible, it happens every day, for people to do things that look righteous to men but be repugnant in the sight of God. And so Jesus' teaching on fasting is part of the larger context here. Verse 16, "When you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others." What the Pharisees were doing, they would fast, but they would make sure that everyone knew that they were. They would take on an artificially false appearance, looking gloomy, not grooming themselves. People say, "Oh, what's wrong?" "Oh, well, I'm fasting, don't you know? Oh, he's fasting. He must be a holy man of God. He's preaching. He must be a holy man of God." Any of these things can be perverted. Anything sacred can be perverted to turn around and make it something other than an act of worship to God. And what was happening is they were taking what was designed to express worship, giving, praying, fasting, and they twisted it. Instead of it being an act of worship, it was a plea for men to praise them. The Pharisees would have been champions if the technology had been available in the day Sure, you can take a selfie with me. Come on over. Now look, let's back up and keep our context from earlier in mind here. When fasting is designed to express urgent, spiritual, mournful seeking of God, do you see what a wretched twisting and perversion of it is to fake it and have men say, oh, you're such a holy man of God. Look at you fast. Are you sure you're okay? When there was no reality to it whatsoever. It reminds me of what the Lord said in Revelation 2 and 3. I just want to spit you out. This is repulsive to me. To the Lord, this would be like taking rancid meat into your mouth and saying, this is disgusting. Because it's utter fakery. It's just a show for that which is designed to express for a humble believer an urgent seeking of God. Look, the Pharisees fasted and made themselves guilty before God. There's no intrinsic merit to fasting. That's why I said, beloved, at the start of this message, if you don't want to fast, don't fast. It's better to be sincere before God in your heart, confessing and repenting of sin and seeking and hungering and thirsting for true righteousness. Better to be like that and eat your steak than to fast and to be a hypocrite. And so understanding fasting can sanctify your life even if you never choose to fast. First point of application, we do not walk with God to get praise from men. We do not practice spiritual discipline so that others will notice and praise us for it. That's why I've said so many times, I wish Christians would never post pictures of their devotions with their coffee and open Bible on social media. Better for people to think you don't read your Bible than to do that. And see, these outward shows, the outward shows that Jesus describes of giving. Hey, I'm giving. Praying. Let me see, where can I stand to make sure people see me? Fasting. You look terrible. Yeah, I know. I'm fasting before God. You see, the Pharisees did not care about actual holiness or righteousness. They only wanted credit from men for perceived righteousness. And what Jesus does is he comes to us as his disciples and he says, don't you be like that. You exterminate, you mortify, you put to death every aspect of that in your life so that when you are pursuing spiritual disciplines, you do everything you can to make sure no one sees you doing it. You give quietly when no one's looking. You pray someplace in as much isolation as you can attain in your station in life. And when you fast, don't go broadcasting it. Don't be like the prominent teacher of a prior generation who made it known that he fasted twice a week. Just like the Pharisee in Luke 18 he did. The Pharisee said, I fast twice a week. Christian leaders saying, I fast twice a week. Honestly, beloved, And I don't mean to be rude and disrespectful, but when I hear things like that, I just want to grab people by the lapels, by their shirt or whatever, and say, shut your mouth. Don't do that. Don't pervert what the Lord has given for earnest seeking of God and broadcast it to the world. Jesus said exactly the opposite. Don't do that. And the problem, beloved, with all of this and with all of the hypocrisy in their day and in our day, what I want you to see is, what I want you to see is that our first reaction to that, our reaction to that should be, this is an outrage against the holiness of God. And I'm not only outraged when I see it in others, I'm outraged at when I see it in myself. This is not the way it should be. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Jesus has none of the charade. He condemns it out of hand. And beloved, it's because you and I are all vulnerable to temptation that you and I all have a vain heart and love the praise of men that Jesus gives us precisely this teaching. How do you protect yourself from the perversion of it all? Jesus makes it simple. And understand that as he teaches about fasting, yes, he's teaching about fasting, but he's making a broader point here. He's making a broader point about not broadcasting your righteousness before men. And so he tells you how you can avoid it in the realm of fasting. He says, verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. God sees your fasting, and no one else needs to. God sees your praying, no one else needs to. God sees your giving, no one else needs to. If you're doing it for right and righteous reasons. And so that's the pattern that he says. When it comes to giving, he says, verse 4, do your giving in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 18, do your fasting in secret, so your Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward you. That is why Jesus says to anoint your head and wash your face when you're fasting, so that in the midst of the spiritual urgency, your sincerity is shown by keeping it private between you and God. You don't go out, announce, hey, I'm fasting about my daughter. You don't go out and post on social media, I'm fasting for the sake of our nation in this urgent time of uncertain future. If you're really urgent about it, shh. Shh. And carry out the conversation with God, not with men. Rather than exaggerating your gloomy face, present a normal appearance to men so they won't even notice that you're fasting. You never even suspect it. Rather than announce to your friends or social media, I am now entering my fast, just stay quiet. They don't need to know if it's real. And if it's not real, then don't do it. Let me say that again. If it's not real, don't do it. Don't insult the omniscient, holy God by going through something that you don't even feel. It's not real. I don't know what else to say, beloved. Except to say that these are urgent times for the Church of Jesus Christ. News like we've heard this week is a sure sign of the chastening hand of God upon us that calls for a humbling of believers everywhere. Now, contrary to popular opinion, the purpose of fasting is not to make an extraordinary effort to force the hand of a reluctant God to bless you. It's to express dependence on a God who's already favorably disposed to you in Christ. So the purpose of fasting is to seek God in times of dire need. Exactly how should we practice fasting? That's for next time on Tuesday. Let's pray together. Dear God, sometimes we just don't know exactly what to say. We appeal to your love, your holiness, your knowledge of all that affects the world, all that affects your church, all that affects your lives. And in this hour, after reading about dependent fasting, we just confess our dependency upon you, Father. There are things in our personal lives that we cannot fix, relationships that we can't make what we would like them to be. We face an uncertain future as a nation. We have been troubled in the Church of Christ. Dear God, none of this surprises you. None of this is beyond your power. And in the greatness of the majesty of your might, you will work it all together for good. And we trust you for that. But here on the front end, before the outcome is known, we make our needs, our wants, our wishes known before you. We pray, Father, that you would make us more holy, that you would make our desires for righteousness more pure, more sanctified, that you would make our giving, our praying, our fasting more sincere. And Father, we pray that we just urgently ask you somehow to do a work amongst the people of God, that there would be a return to a hunger for true righteousness that transcends conferences and celebrity, and is just urgently important to us personally, whether anyone else follows you or not. God, take all of that and all that we've said and done here today and work it out in the hearts of each one according to your will. We do pray, Father, for those that are outside of Christ and they know it and they feel the conviction. They know that they are in an alien environment, hearing things of God when they have no desires for God. Father, may you open their eyes to the love of Jesus Christ, the shed blood, the atoning blood of Jesus Christ for their sins, and your promise to save them if they will come to you with all their hearts by faith. Lord, we commit it all to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to Pastor Don Green from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find more church information, Don's complete sermon library, and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com, teaching God's people God's Word. This message is copyrighted by Don Green, all rights reserved.